Let's just bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we would pray now that by your grace we might grasp the truth of Scripture. We pray that the lessons you have for us will be well learned tonight. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Third chapter, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 3. This chapter records for us the fourth miracle of Elisha and teaches us another lesson on life on a miracle basis. Rather than reading the whole chapter at once, I think we'll read it in sections as we talk about each section, if we may. But by way of introduction, let me say that I'm certain that all of us tonight, if we know Jesus Christ and know anything about Scripture and about the Christian life, we recognize that promise to the believer is an abundant life. Christ in the 10th chapter of John in verse 10 says, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." We know that Christ wants for us a real fruitful life. He said in John chapter 15, "I've called you and chosen you, ordained you, that you should bring forth much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit." God wants to see fruit from the life. He wants the life to be blossoming and fruitful. And to this end, he mentioned in the 7th chapter of John, in verses 37 through 9, on that last day of the feast, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing up on that day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, he promised his disciples that out of their innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And this, the next verse says, "spake he of the Spirit which was not yet given, for he was not yet glorified." The Spirit of God would come on the day of Pentecost and make possible an abundant, overflowing life for every believer who by faith will yield to him. Now, in this series already, we have been talking often about the fact that God has promised power to his people. Dunamis, power that comes from God. And yet, we must remember that the power that God gives to us is a borrowed power. Let me briefly remind you of a man called Samson. You remember how time after time it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he performed this feat. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he performed that feat. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he performed another feat. And then finally, it said that he wist not that the Spirit had departed from him and he was powerless. We picture Samson as a big, muscular man, you know. He wasn't that at all. He was a plain, ordinary man. The Spirit of God would come upon him and he had supernatural strength. But when the Spirit departed, he was as helpless as a child. He couldn't fight his way out of a paper bag. And so you see, the power that we as believers have is not our power. It is borrowed power. God never promised that we would be like the sun, shining on our own. He promised that we would be more like the moon, reflecting his light. But it's absolutely necessary that his light be shining upon us, or our light will not shine upon others. It's a reflected light. It's a borrowed power. Now, in that regard, let's look at a couple of verses. Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And verse 11. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this. Very special emphasis in the Hebrew. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this. That power belongeth unto God. Do you get that impact? Power is his. Remember how Christ said, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." And he said, "Go ye." It's not your power. It is his power that is placed within you so that you can be effective for him. But power belongs unto the Lord. He loans that power to us. But we're never to forget who it comes from. Look at Psalm 20. Psalm 20 and verses 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we, David says, will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Now the history of the nation of Israel was a checkered one. There were periods of time where the people trusted the Lord and had great victory. But there were also periods of times where they trusted themselves and they utterly failed. They forgot that power belongs to God. They forgot that they weren't supposed to trust in horses and chariots like the heathen did, but rather they were to trust in the Lord. The Lord used some fantastic things to drive the Canaanites out from them. He used hornets at one time, you know, just instead of using the usual methods of battle, the Lord sent the hornets and chased the Canaanites out of the land. The Lord used all kinds of marvelous means to show that it was His power and not the power of the people. They recognized that at Jericho. They forgot it at Ai. They recouped and remembered it next time round at Ai. Then they moved on to other battles, and there were times where they trusted in the Lord and times where they trusted in themselves. Look over at Joshua 17 for a moment, if you will. Joshua chapter 17. Look at verses 16 through 18. The children of Joseph, that would be Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph said, "The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron." Look at them. They're armed to the teeth. They who are of Beth Shean and in the towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim, to Manasseh, saying, "Thou art a great people and hast great power." No horses, no chariots, but great power. Which side would you want to be on? "Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a forest. Thou shalt cut it down, and the borders of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they are strong." They were strong, they had iron chariots, but what happened? The people of Israel, in this case Ephraim and Manasseh, had the power of God on their side. Now mind you, if we took a quiz right now and asked you how many of you want the power of God on your side, you'd all get the right answer because that's the way you would answer the question, but is that the way you live your life? How many times do you live your life doing what you think is God's will, but doing it in your own way, in your own power? Now mind you, the Lord had commanded the nation of Israel in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy that they were not to multiply to themselves horses and chariots. They were not to arm themselves the way the heathen nations did, but rather trust in the Lord. And God never wants His people to forget how utterly dependent we are upon Him. But unfortunately, we're like the nation of Israel. We're like Jacob, plotting, scheming, planning, figuring out ways to accomplish God's will. Remember, Abraham and Sarah did that once. They figured when God said that He was going to multiply and he got to be pretty old, they decided, well, we've got to help God out here. They helped God out. He had a son by the name of Ishmael. If you didn't know it, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. And the biggest thorn in Israel's side today is that Arab nation that came from the loins of Ishmael. He is typical and a picture of the energy of the flesh trying to do what is God's very best, but doing it in our way. Now the story before us tonight illustrates this very thing. 27 verses in length, and it has two parts. First of all, the first 12 verses talk about the cause for the problem, for it is a problem, and then the cure for the problem in the last part of the chapter. We'll hope to cover that tonight. The cause of the problem, verses 1 through 12, let's read first of all verses 1 through 9. For the first thing that we want to see is the four kings that are involved. Read it. Just look at it and follow along as I read. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, that would be Ahab and Jezebel, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not from them. And Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. That is, Mesha rebelled against the new king, Jehoram. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I'll go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Now the first person that we meet here is the king, Jehoram. He I've depicted as a willful king. Each of these will give a description to you, we hope. First of all, Jehoram is a name that means Jehovah exalts. He's the ninth king of the nation of Israel. He reigned for 12 years. His father was Ahab. His mother was Jezebel. And incidentally, you remember that the kingdom now is split. The 10 northern tribes are under Jehoram, formerly under Ahab. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are under the reign of Jehoiakim. And so we have this man, Jehoram. Verse 2 tells us that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, let me just pause and say that that oft-repeated phrase merits a little bit of comment. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that this person did this in the sight of the Lord, and this person did this in the sight of the Lord, and another person did this in the sight of the Lord. I want to get it through our heads tonight that everything we do is in the sight of the Lord. The old spiritual says, he sees all we do, he hears all we say, my Lord's a-writing all the time. And he knows what you're up to. He knows the devices of your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows how you're trying to dodge certain issues in your life. He knows all of it. Preacher can't know that. Friends can't know that. Your wife or your husband sometimes can't even know that, but God knows it. He sees everything. In fact, the Scripture makes very clear in the book of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This man may have thought that he was immune from God because he wasn't serving the living and true God, but God still saw everything he did, and God put him in the category of evil. But mind you, God also gave him a little bit of credit. Not enough credit, but he gave him a little bit of credit. He said that he is evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. Now that's some consolation, but I'm afraid it's not enough. It says that he was not like his father and mother. You notice your text there. Because he put away the image of Baal. The only problem with Jehoram was that he had put away the worship of Baal during his reign, but he did not cut out the root. He only cut off the top. And he left the root. And even while he was still reigning, Baal worship continued to move ahead. And the prophets of Baal continued to do their wicked service. But for all practical purposes, as far as the official sanction of this abhorrent religion, it had been put away from the people. Well, then what was his sin? His sin was to duplicate the sin of Jeroboam. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we won't turn to that tonight, but you'll want to make mention of that in your notes. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 32, it tells how King Jeroboam, after the kingdom was split, was afraid that if people went down to Jerusalem and worshiped the living and true God, that they would then defect to Jerusalem and to the kingdom of Judah, and they would begin to support the king that was there. And rather than have that happen, he had another place of worship. He set up a golden calf. similar to what Aaron had done while Moses was up on the mount getting the commandments. And he said, "This is your God. This is our true and living God." And it was really to be the representative worship of Jehovah. It was actually to be worshiping God, but using an idol to worship God. That was different than the idols that were in the land in which they lived, because that was where they worshiped other gods. But this was an idol that was to represent God, but it was just as bad in the sight of God, for God calls it Ra. He calls it evil. He calls it good for nothing. And so you see, this man had resurrected that other kind of worship. Now you see, the problem is that this was disobedience, even though it seemed like it might not have been as bad as Baal worship. In fact, God in essence says it isn't. But at the same time, it's bad because it's sinful, and because God had told them how to deal with all forms of idolatry. And incidentally, this word is for us today, because we are tempted sometimes to put other gods before the living and true God in various ways. And there is a tendency to worship all kinds of things. Men have a bent to worship. And in Exodus 23 and verse 24, it tells the nation of Israel how to deal with idolatry. It's exactly the way that John tells us to deal with idolatry. John says it very simple: "My little children, put away your idols." Moses, there in Exodus chapter 23, says that they're not to bow down to the idols, they're not to serve the idols, they're not to do the works of the idols, but, and I quote, "Thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." Reduce them to powder. Remember what Moses did with Aaron's calf? He ground it to powder, threw the powder into the water, and made him drink the water. Well, he got rid of that once and for all. And then Moses goes on in that passage in Exodus 23 and simply says, "And thou shalt serve the Lord Yahweh your God." Now that's what God wants: unchallenged allegiance to himself. No compromise. And you see, some of you have dealt with sin in precisely the same way that Joram did. You've scraped off the things that show on the top and just said, "I'm going to get rid of these nasty things in my life," but the root is still there. And at the same time, you have a substitute form of worship. You know what God wants from you? He wants all you have. Total commitment. He wants you to give yourself to him, like the church in Macedonia did. He wants you to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. He doesn't want you to be conformed to this world. He doesn't want you to do things the world's way. The world needs a visible God. We have an invisible God who is the only true God, revealed perfectly, not in an idol, but revealed perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the God that we serve. And there can be no compromise, because God is a jealous God, and he will not allow his person to be challenged. And the wickedness of Jehoram was exactly that. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, Daniel counseled Nebuchadnezzar, "Break off thy sins by righteousness." And that's God's challenge to us today, just as clearly as can be. Break off your sin by righteousness. Do things God's way, totally, completely, and absolutely. It's the only way. Anything else is compromised. But you see, Jehoram was a politician who, at the moment, because there was the wave of Elijah and Elisha and all of their destruction of Baal worship, he kind of put that under the lid a little bit and said, "Okay, tear down the altars to Baal, tear down the groves, and we'll go ahead and worship the true and living God, but will do it in the same manner as Jeroboam did." He was a willful king. A king that did the politically expedient thing instead of the thing that was right. Don't ever do the convenient thing. Do the thing that's right. Now the second king we'll call the wicked king, for he is Mesha, the Moabite. His name means Chemosh is salvation. Chemosh was the war god of the Moabites. One of the things about Chemosh was that he demanded child sacrifice. It's called in 1 Kings 11, verse 7, the abomination of Moab. One of the things that we learn about these Canaanitish gods was that almost every one of them, Molech and Chemosh and Baal, they demanded child sacrifice. People would take their little babies and they would throw them into the fire for Molech. They would take their children and they would put them inside a brazen animal and they would heat it white hot and let the children literally fry inside. Terrible, awful thing. It's no wonder God says wipe them out. God said they were a cancer to the whole earth, and they needed to be wiped out. You realize who the Moabites were, of course. They were the descendants of Lot by incest with his daughter. It's rather interesting to note that Lot compromised, pitched his tent toward Sodom, began to live in Sodom, became a leader in the city, maybe even mayor of the town. And Lot was a wicked city. He was a righteous man, the New Testament tells us. He was a man that tried to do the right thing. The only thing is that he was living in the wrong place. And when God allowed him to escape with his two daughters and his wife, you remember his wife looked back and turned to a pillar of salt, and his two daughters went with him, and the daughters decided that since the father didn't have any children yet, that they should bring up some children to his name. They got him drunk. And they went in beside him, and they each had a child. You see, if I can throw this in, Lot escaped the destruction of the wicked place where he was living out of the will of God, but he brought with him the morals of Sodom in his children. If you think you can pitch your tent toward Sodom as parents, and get away scot-free, you better think again. Because what's going to happen while you're living in Sodom is your children are going to pick up the morals of Sodom and they're never going to quite get over it. And here we are, generations later down the line, hundreds of years later. And Moab is still a wicked people. Now, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, tells how Balaam prophesied that the nation of Israel would conquer the nation of Moab and bring them down under their domination. This was accomplished by David in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 2. The land of Moab was located southeast of Judah and east of the Red Sea. For about 150 years after David had conquered them, they paid a tribute. As it says here, they paid 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams with the wool, which would be about $4 million if you figure that sheep would sell for about $20 a piece on the average. That'd be about $4 million annual tribute that was paid. And yet God had said that what he wanted as far as these people were concerned was to be wiped out. The reason, of course, was because of Chemosh and Moloch and these other gods and the worship of those gods. And Ahab had refused to go and wipe out Moab, the reason being he liked the $4 million. And of course, Jehoram did too, but the moral fiber had begun to get out of the back of the nation of Israel, and Moab began to recognize that. They recognized that Jehoram was not anywhere near as strong a person as Ahab and Jezebel, and they decided now is the time right to rebel against the king of Israel and not pay him the tribute this year. Now, we've got to go back to Jehoram for a moment because verse 6 points out something very important. When the rebellion came to this willful king, the willful king did what any carnal man would do. He began to count his army. He said, all right, if those people are not going to pay tribute to me, then I'm going to count up how many soldiers I have and see if I have strength enough to move ahead. He's ready to move ahead with his carnal methods. There were two reasons for numbering the people, and the reason that the Lord had forbidden it. One was to tax them, and the other was to find out how much strength he had in the army. And that's the reason that David sinned when he numbered the people, why they were not supposed to number the people. And, of course, here we have Jehoram doing that, numbering the people. How many soldiers do I have? I'm ready to go to war. So we have the willful king and we have the wicked king. Now look at the wayward king. He's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. Now, Jehoshaphat was a believer. He was stupid, but he was a believer. I've always been amused by the fact that God uses sheep to describe believers. And the sheep has got to be the stupidest animal that ever has lived in the world. All you have to do is read about sheep. Sheep will do the craziest, dumbest things you ever saw. They tell me that if the leader of a band of sheep falls into a pit, the rest of them will fall right inside, and the guy on top won't have sense enough to get out so the others can get out. They'll fall right over a cliff, just one right after another. Sheep. And the Lord says, the Lord is my shepherd. Boy, what would sheep do without a shepherd? He says that you're like sheep scattered abroad without a shepherd. Remember when Christ said that? He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And the Lord, of course, came in and met the need of all of us and so on. But you see, believers can be stupid. Don't think you can't be. And this man, Jehoshaphat, was stupid. He was gullible. He was naive. He was a believer, but he was pretty dumb. He believed in the true and living God, but he's the wayward king. He's like a sheep led astray. He's like one that is squeezed into the world's mold. He doesn't quite fit, but at the same time, he finds himself in that position. You want to know how dumb Jehoshaphat was? Let me just share this with you. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Let's turn to that. That's a good one. We'll take time to turn to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Now, this is the same Jehoshaphat just a little bit earlier. Got to realize, you know, some guys learn something from experience. Somebody said that the one thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. And that's, of course, very true of Jehoshaphat. It says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance. The Lord had blessed him, frankly. And he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Wasn't supposed to do that, but he did it anyway. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance. And for the people, they wined him and dined him and all of that, whom he had with him, and persuaded him to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of the Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, they're going to go fight against the Syrians here. He answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now all you have to do is keep on reading. We won't take time tonight, but you find out they got trounced pretty good. And he went back with the tail between his legs, kind of wondering how in the world he ever got in such a mess. But he did get out of the scrape, and he got back home. Ahab died. Jehoram comes to the throne. And Jehoram says one day, hey, I counted my soldiers. I don't have quite enough to go make those Moabites pay up on me. How'd you like to join me in a little war? And guess what? Jehoshaphat says, I am just like you. Your people are my people. We'll go together. You know, have you heard that before? You'd think the guy would learn. No. You know, it's just like you and me, though. We try something in the energy of the flesh, and we go our way, and we say, okay, God, I'm going to do great service. We fall flat on our face. The Lord picks us up in His mercy and says, you learn a lesson. Oh, yes, Lord, I learned a lesson. We turn around, and we say, okay, Lord, now you just stay here. I've got something else I want to do. And you move down the line, and you do it your way, and you fall flat on your face, and He picks you up again and says, did you learn this time? Yeah, I learned, Lord. Now you wait here. I got something else to do over here. You know, over and over and over again we do this. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat did. Remember that the Scripture says that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They're buddies, he says. We're friends. We're just like one. He says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. That is having fellowship, partnership with the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, in a church like this, and as far as individuals are concerned too, we have to be very much aware, and beware, if you please, of willful, unscriptural men who would lead us into willful, unscriptural methods. Now, there's a great deal going on today talking about methods that can be used in the local church. And so many of the methods are not biblical. They're not scriptural. It reminds me of a church that I'm familiar with that called in an efficiency expert. They decided that they wanted to run their church as effectively as possible. So they hired this efficiency expert at a great price, brought him in, and do you know what his recommendations were? Quit giving to missions, cut out the Sunday school, and he started slashing all these other things. Why? Because they don't produce financial results. Don't spend any of your time ministering to kids, because kids can't pay their way. Build your Christian ed facilities for adults. Reach adults. Fooey on the kids. Leave them at home because they can't put anything in the offering plate. Now, that was the reasoning of the efficiency expert. Missions? Look, that's putting your money down a rat hole. How can you ever expect to get any return on that investment? The only problem was he didn't know what investment the church looks for. The Lord warns us of that in Psalm 1 when he says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now mind you, I'm not against sound business sense in running a church. I think there's some good things that we can learn. But we must never put them into practice at the sacrifice of doing things God's way. And you see, there was a need for the Moabites to be conquered, and God had a way to accomplish it. But these fellas are going off half-cocked on their own. Now we're going to see verse 8 in a moment and see a little bit of the counsel that they got here. But before we do, let's look at the fourth king. We now have a willful king and a wicked king and a wayward king. Now let's look at a worldly king. The king of Edom is the next fellow. Now, when you're out of God's will, you pick up some strange bedfellows. The Edomites were descendants of Edom. The characteristic of the Edomites was to sell their soul for a mess of pottage. They were the descendants of Esau. They were worldly. Now, you think about that for a moment. Everything Esau did, he did in a worldly way. And you see, Jacob was more like the willful king here, doing God's will in his own way. And here comes Esau in, you see, and he says, "Oh, I've just got to have something to eat. My number one objective is satisfy me. I've got to do my thing. And my thing right now is I'm starved, I'm going to eat." And Jacob said, "Ha, ha, ha, ha. Tell you what, you want to eat? Sell me your birthright." You know what the birthright was? It was the right to be the spiritual leader of the family. Esau says, "Who cares about a stupid thing like being the spiritual leader of the family? I got to have something to eat." And he sold his birthright. Now, Jacob wasn't right in conning him out of it. But Esau, the Old Testament says, is a picture of worldliness simply because he despised what God called most precious. A believer in Jesus Christ is to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But whoso doeth what? The will of God abideth forever. There's a choice here between an attitude of worldliness where you want to do your thing and the attitude of doing God's will, which is God's thing. Now, when Israel had passed through the land and going to Canaan, the Edomites wouldn't let them pass. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, get this now, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 records how Edom had joined Moab and Ammon in an attack upon the nation of Judah. But now they have an alliance with Judah to go up and fight against Moab. You know, this guy changes sides all the time. He can't keep track of these fellas. And that's just like a man who is worldly. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be very careful in regard to any kind of worldly alliances. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 says, "The companion of fools shall be destroyed." And I'm afraid that our friend here, our King Jehoshaphat, finds himself allied with fools. He had no business being allied with them. A willful king, a wicked king, a wayward king, and a worldly king. Quite a crew. But that's who we're dealing with tonight. Now, let's look at the plan. Verse 8 tells us which way we should go up. And he said, that is Jehoshaphat said, which way shall we, or excuse me, that's Jehoram speaking. He says, which way shall we go up? And he answered, that is Jehoshaphat answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now there are two ways to go up to Moab. You can go north of the Dead Sea and across the Jordan River and across the boundary river Arnon. Or you could go to the south point of the Dead Sea, advance through the mountains of Edom, in other words, entering it from the south. It was twice as long. It would take about 7 days to make that journey. Obviously, there was some advantage. First of all, they could attack them with a surprise attack. They would not expect attack from that side. It was sort of the blind side. Secondly, they could avoid conflict with the Syrians, who at this time were at Ramoth in Gilead, and he thought that probably reasoned that that would be a smart move. The third thing was that as they went on their way, they could enlist the king of Edom, because they go down through Edom, come down the bottom of the Red Sea, and come up from the south and attack that way. Now really, when you're out of God's will, it's always a smart thing to play with a stacked deck. You want to make very, very sure, you know, that you've got as much as possible on your side, because you're doomed to failure. So therefore, you better stack your deck and get everything going for you, so at least, you know, there's some odds in the thing. Because you're going to get whopped, and you better be sure of it. Now, that's what he did. He just plain wanted the odds in his favor. I'm sure that Jehoshaphat had a hunch that he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. Now, that all sounds good from the standpoint of the attack point and everything else, but what about water? That's a big thing if you're going to come through a desert. That's no problem. No problem at all. Plenty of water. The brook Zered is mentioned in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, verses 11 through 18 in that section there. And it was known as the brook that never failed. There was only one problem they didn't count on. This was the one time in history that the brook had dried up. They didn't really understand that. They didn't really know that, I'm sure. But the brook, the only means of their water supply at the roughly two-thirds of the way on their journey, was now dried up. And when they arrived going through that, across that hot desert, they would find themselves totally without water. Now, God knew that, but they didn't know it. That's always one reason why it's good to do things God's way. God can anticipate the little details like that, you see, that we can't anticipate. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof, the brook's dried up. No, the end thereof are the ways of death. It's the same thing, basically. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Men make all kinds of plans, and they have all kinds of schemes. But the only thing that is really going to work in the end is God's counsel. Before you move, make sure you have His counsel. Beware that you don't make plans that just look good on the surface, but are not God's best for you. You see, God's able always to head us off. He's going to bring a snare to these men, and He'll bring a snare to you. He'll only let us go so far before He brings us up short and says, where in the world do you think you are going? Now they find themselves here in a desperate plight. Look at verse 9. The king of Israel went, the king of Judah, the king of Edom. They made a circuit of 7 days' journey. There was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. It's a desperate situation. You wonder how in the world they could ever get out of it. Look at verse 10. Jehoram, remember, is an example of a foolish man. He's an example of a man who is just doing his thing, a man who is willful. Proverbs 19, verse 3, it says, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. And he responds like any person who is willful. would respond. Look how he responds. The king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together, deliver them in the hands of Moab." It's all God's fault. All he can do is fret against the Lord. All he can do is blame God. And that's all you can do when you've been willful and you've gone your own way and you've done your own thing and things go wrong and the brook dries up and you find yourself out on a limb. You find yourself up a creek without a paddle and then some. At that time, about all you can do is say, "God did it. It's all God's fault. Couldn't be your fault. You're too willful for that. It's God's fault. God did it." But notice in verse 11, Jehoshaphat, you know, it's interesting. This guy now is wayward. But it's interesting how quickly people get spiritual when things go wrong. Well, he pulls the thing up short in a big hurry, in a time of crisis. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Look, let's get the Lord's viewpoint of this whole thing. We kind of got ourselves into a mess here between the devil and a hard place, and we need a prophet of the Lord. That would solve it. Now that's fascinating, you see, because right at that point, Jehoshaphat at least had sense enough. I told you he was stupid, but he wasn't dumb. And he knew that they needed counsel from the Lord. They needed divine intervention. He was misled. He was misguided. He was wayward. He was out of God's will. He's running around with these hoodlums. But at the same time, the man had spiritual enough life within him to remember that there is a better way. Remember that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. It's sort of like the prodigal son. He did his own thing for a while, but when he was eating the husks that even the pigs wouldn't eat in the pig pen, he suddenly remembered his father. He'd just about forgotten him. But all of a sudden, he remembered. And you remember how good his memory was at that moment? He remembered that even his father's servants had more to eat than this. And he said, "I will arise and go back to my father." That made some sense. And Jehoshaphat is beginning to make some sense here. He's beginning to come around. I get excited when I read this next phrase. Notice what it says. "One of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha.'" That's another one of those unnamed heroes of the Bible. Another one is the one we'll study a little later when we find the little maiden girl that was over in Syria working for King Naaman. Or not King Naaman, General Naaman. And she says, "There's a prophet in Israel who can take care of your leprosy problem." Here's a guy. You see, the King Jehoram doesn't have sense enough to know there's a prophet in Israel. I'm sure he'd heard mention of him. He was hoping maybe that with Elijah out of the way, that Elisha wouldn't bother him like Elijah had bothered his father Ahab. And so he was ready to just dispose of it very easily. But here he's got a servant that's probably a believer. He's not in this pickle because of any reason of his own. He's there because he's under orders to be there. And yet he's God's man. He's like Andrew, finding the little boy with the loaves and the fishes. He's available to God. We don't know what his name is. We don't know anything about him, but I'll bet we're going to meet him in heaven someday. We'll walk up and shake his hand and say, "Boy, I sure enjoyed that story. And I'm sure glad you were there, because you really saved the day. You're the only one in that whole army, three armies gathered together, and the only one of the bunch that knew where a prophet could be found." He says, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat." Notice, he knows something about water. He poured water in the hands of Elijah. Right now they needed water, and all he could think of was, he's the fellow that poured water in the hands of Elisha. I don't know where he got the water. Maybe he's got some more. What a description of this servant of the Lord, Elisha. Now, Jehoshaphat says at this point, the word of the Lord is with him. See how discerning he's becoming now? The word of the Lord is with him. And that's always the answer, my friend. The word of the Lord. Now, some of you are wayward tonight. You've been doing your thing. You've been going your own way. You've been following the wrong bunch. Some of you perhaps are even in the category of being worldly. Some of the rest of you are in the category of being willful. And yet at the same time, get this now, there is a prophet in Israel. There is a word from the Lord. The Lord has spoken. Whatever your need tonight, God can meet that need. God's in the business of doing that. And God delights to meet the need of people like us. Someone has said a long time ago that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And don't you ever forget that. When you get in a hole, whether you got yourself into it or not, just remember this, that there is a God in Israel. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He's the God of today and the God of tomorrow. He's the God who's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's a God who never changes in His disposition of love toward us and His disposition of grace. He constantly reaches out to people like you and me with all of our stupidity, with all of our foolishness, with all of our waywardness. He reaches out to meet our need and to provide us with what we really need to accomplish what His purpose for us is. He promises that He'll meet our need if you'll just let Him. So let's look at the cure for the problem in these last few moments. Begin at verse 13. Elisha said unto the king of Israel. You see, the king of Israel comes and brings Jehoshaphat with him, brings the king of Edom with him, went down to Elisha. Now, I don't know what Elisha was doing here, but the Lord had obviously led him to be somewhere in the vicinity. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? What in the world do you and I have in common?" Now notice what he says. "Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Who's that? Baal. I thought he put away Baal worship. Yeah, but you see, the only one he's ever really trusted is Baal. "What do you want to hear the God of Israel?" You're not ready to worship the God of Israel right now, are you? If he was, it would have been a whole different story. But he knew his heart, and he knew that he was not ready to call upon the living and true God. He says, "You get to your own prophet." And guess what happens? Look at verse 13, the latter part. "And the king of Israel said unto him, 'No! For the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" We're in a desperate situation. Baal won't do anymore. Right now, this is an emergency. We need the true and living God this time. You ever know any people like that? The woman is on the boat. She says how the boat was crashing and sinking. And the gal said to the pilot of the boat, captain of the boat, said, "What in the world can we do?" "Lady, I'd suggest the only thing we can do is pray." She said, "Oh goodness, has it come to that?" How many times do you find yourself in that kind of situation? You do things your way and go your way. When you get to a desperate situation, you say, "Wow, I've got to have help from the Lord." And this is a desperate situation. Now remember, verse 14, it says, "As Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand," his position of authority, "surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Because of the condition of his heart, he would not help him. And you see, God did not recognize any other king but Jehoshaphat anyway. He was in the royal line of David, the true line of the kings from which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Jehoram was a rebel king, even as Ahab his father before him, and even as Jeroboam had been before him. And as a result, God would have no dealings with these men on that basis. And God just said through His servant Elisha, "Look, if it was not for the fact that there's a man here that God loves and a man that God respects, I could do nothing." I was interested in the fact that often, and this has often been the case, that where there has been demon possession and the display of the occult, that many times the presence of a believer will render the demons unable to perform their antics. I've heard of seances where a believer got into there somehow, and where they would try to go through their thing and it wouldn't work, and they would complain about the fact it wouldn't work, and often would say, "There's a believer here. Someone believes in Jesus Christ." And the person would say, "It's me, I'm going to get out of here," and they'd leave, and then everything would work fine. There is a certain deterrent to even the presence of a believer. Now mind you, I can recall a story that I heard that happened in Germany. Kermit Zofi shared this with me with Greater Europe Mission. And there was a gal who was in one of those things. She was a Christian, but she was not where she should have been spiritually, obviously. And here she was with this group of people, and they were going to have a seance. And there was a gal who had claimed to be a witch. And she said, somebody here is a believer. I'm powerless. And the girl said, it's me. I'd better leave. And the witch said to her, no, you don't have to leave. All you have to do is say, I reject the power of God's protection over me. And the girl said, okay, I reject the power of God's protection over me. And this witch jumped on her and began scratching her and almost blinded her by scratching her eyes out. Because when she rejected, she could not reject Christ totally. That's impossible. Because of the doctrine, the security of the believer. But what she could do is just say, okay, I don't want God's protection on me anymore. And that gave Satan permission to jump her. And instead of going on with the seance, she tried to kill her. Now that kind of thing happens, and it's happening in our country right today. Mind you, the believer has no business getting involved in that kind of thing. But remember that God does remember that you are His child. And you'd better remember that God deals with you yet in grace, and He deals with you as a loving Father. Read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Study that out and realize that whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son beside. Every son in whom He delighted. There was no power here just because a willful king happened to ask for help. There was no power here because a worldly king had sought for the help. But because there was a wayward king who happened to be a believer, a true believer in the living and true God, one that God respected as the king over His domain, the servant of God respected that believer, and grace was shown. But now look at his procedure. Fascinating. But now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now there's several areas of power that are demonstrated here, and this, I believe, is the power of praise. Turn over a few chapters, a few pages, over to 1 Chronicles 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Verses 1 through 3. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated into the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jethuan, who should prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nethaniah and Asherlah, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and Zeri, and Jerish, and Hashabiah, and Mathiah, six under the hands of the father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp. Notice what his prophecy was, though, to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Now, these were the instruments that David used there in the court as a praise to the Lord. And there was a prophecy that came as a result of the opening of their lips to praise. And so he prophesied here with a lyre, with a harp, to give thanks and to praise the Lord. And it reminds me of the fact that the Scripture says, be still and know that I am God. Here in all the tumult of these people coming and the war ready to go on and all the rest of it, he says, hold it a minute. We've got something we've got to put first. There is power in praise. And they sang to the Lord. The second thing is in the latter part of verse 15, where there is power in the presence of God. For it says that as he played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. It was necessary for this servant of God to have the very power of God. It wasn't his power. He couldn't call it down at his disposal. It wasn't something you could toy with or play with. It was something that was necessary to receive from God as it was needed. And God provides you with power in the same way, proportionate to your need. And then there's power in preparation for blessing. He said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Make room. Dig deep. Remember that Isaiah 44:3 says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm inclined to think that the deeper the ditch, the greater the flow. He told them, get busy, dig. Start digging out the ditches, prepare for the blessing. I think that many people do not receive the full blessing of God simply because they do not prepare, they do not dig their ditches and prepare their vessels to receive the power that God bestows upon them. Remember the servants that came, or remember that Christ went to the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee with His mother, and they ran out of wine, and the mother said to the servants, whatsoever He saith to you, do it. Do you remember what they did? It says they filled the water pots brim full. He told them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them clear to the brim. And guess what? They got wine clear to the brim. And when you dig your ditch and say, all right, we're going to do things God's way, and I'm going to prepare, I'm going to dig deep, then God will provide for you an abundant blessing. It involved faith. They had to believe. You know, you hear it out in the middle of the wilderness, half thirsting to death, and they got to dig ditches. Sounds kind of dumb, doesn't it? Not really. God says, prepare for a blessing. It's on its way. Just believe me. Trust me. It took obedience. They had to get the shovels out and actually dig. It involved expectation. All of those things are true in regard to what God wants to do for your life. He wants His very best for you, but He wants you to believe Him. Even without sight, He wants you to believe Him. He wants you to obey Him. And He wants you to expect great things from God. Remember what William Carey said? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. God wants you to have His very best, but it'll be in His way. So there's power in praise and power in the presence of God, and there's power in preparation for blessing. But my friend, there's something else. There's power in the provision of God. God has made for you a great provision. Notice in verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. Now mind you, God promised that He was going to bless here, but you notice there's nothing natural about it at all. How in the world are you going to get those ditches filled with water unless there's a rainstorm? If there's a rainstorm, you'll hear the rain falling. You will hear the wind as it blows in the customary manner there on the desert. If there's going to be this strange miracle of a rainstorm, it's got to come so I can hear it. But you see, God does not do things in natural ways. That's the whole problem with this story. These men had tried to do something in the natural, normal way. And God does not do things in the natural way. He does it in the supernatural way. And so let's believe that God can do the supernatural, not the natural. Not the way of all flesh. Not doing the thing that the world does. Let's do it God's way. We do it God's way. It'll be an abundant blessing, but it won't be in the natural way. Notice what it says in verse 18. This is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. This is small potatoes for the Lord, bringing this wind. But by the way, while you're at it, He's going to do something else for you. Just sort of the overplus, special grace here. He's going to deliver the Moabites also into your hand. He's going to pour out His blessing abundantly. Look at verse 19 now. He gives them special orders. Here's what I want you to do. You smite every fortified city, every choice city, and shall fell every good tree. Now in Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20, this was forbidden. When they went in to conquer a land, they were not supposed to destroy the fruit trees. God says, in this case, we're going to make an exception. We're going to wipe them out. You know one reason why God did that? He was not interested in lining the pockets of Jehoram with more tribute. He was not interested in conquering these people and leaving them with their wealth so they could keep on paying the tribute. God wasn't interested in that. That's what Jehoram was interested in. Do you know what God was interested in? Retribution, judgment. These people were a cancer in the nation, and they needed to be destroyed. God wanted to use these people as an instrument of chastisement. Now look at the timing here. It says, it came to pass in the morning, when the meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water by way of Edom. And the country was filled with water. No sound of rain, no sound of wind, but here the whole countryside was filled with water. All of the ditches were full so that they could have abundant supply. But notice when it was? It was at the time
of the meal offering, the morning sacrifice. I wish we had time tonight to talk about that a bit. Let me just highlight it for you, though. This was the same time that Elijah had called down fire from heaven in his 64-word prayer, where he called down fire from heaven to burn the altar and put down the prophets of Baal. It's the same time that Daniel saw a great prayer answered in Daniel chapter 9. It was a special time for the nation of Israel because the meal offering was a sweet savor offering. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And would to God we had time tonight to talk about it, because what it is simply this, that the meal offering was what God sees in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for the timing is simply this. God did not provide this blessing for these people on the merit of any individual. He provided it on the merit of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He provided that. For you see, the fine flour was a picture of the perfect humanity of Christ, and the olive oil a picture of the Holy Spirit that filled Christ. And the frankincense spoke of His suffering, and the leaven, the fact that there was no leaven in it, spoke of the fact that there's no sin in Christ. The fact that there was no honey had the idea of natural sweetness not being found there, but rather divine grace. The fact that they added salt to this sacrifice as a preservative spoke of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what God sees in Christ that's important. And listen, get this lesson. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. That when God provides you with the tools to win the victory in your life, it is not on the basis of who you are. It is on the basis of what God sees in His own Son, Jesus Christ. And it's to His glory. It's to God's glory and to the glory of His own dear Son that God gives you even one victory.